Mormon to Jesus.
And some of you, the only thing you've ever seen of Christianity is a dead religion. But I serve a living God who has sent us a living Savior.
I'm not going to stay here, says one. I don't believe this is the ship Zion. Off goes the coat, and he jumps overboard. Will he not be drowned? Yes. So with those who leave this church.
For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.
Trust in Christ. He is such a Savior. He's mighty to save. Don't let anything stand between you and coming to know Him.
If you choose to become inactive or to leave the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where will you go? What will you do?
Did I born myself again? No. He made me alive together with Christ. Listen, I can no more manufacture the second birth than I manufactured the first one.
Hey, Fireflies. Welcome back to Outer Brightness from Mormon to Jesus, where my co-host, Matthew the Nuclear Calvinist, and I talk about our experiences leaving the LDS Church for biblical Christianity and have conversations about all things related to that. When I was a Mormon missionary in Hungary, teaching people who were investigating the LDS Church, I memorized discussions that we would share with them. In describing LDS beliefs about God, I would say, Ishten tekeletesh, u minden tudo, ish minden hato. Translated into English, that means, God is perfect. He is all-knowing, omniscient, and all-powerful, omnipotent. Our listeners who are versed in classical Christian theology will notice that in that description of God, there is an attribute of God that is missing. Today, we're talking about the missing omni. And no, we're not talking about the wicked prophet character in the Book of Mormon who supposedly wrote a mere 3 verses but moved the plot forward 276 years. We're talking about omnipresence.
So we kind of already talked about the three. So
we hit on the fourth question as
Yeah, the fourth. So I can ask if you.
But let me just say one more thing about the sermon in the Grove, because I want Latter-day Saints to hear me clearly. I kind of mentioned that sometimes Latter-day Saints will try to reinterpret the Sermon in the Grove, and especially the King Follett sermon, because it's more well-known, I think, than the Sermon in the Grove is. The Sermon in the Grove is the last sermon that Joseph Smith gave in General Conference before he was murdered in Carthage jail. And it was just a few weeks before he was taken to the jail. So it's a really important sermon to read, and I'm referencing the sermon as it's presented on BYU Idaho's website. And I want to point out, because Latter-day Saints, I think Bruce R. McConkie and maybe the Seven Deadly Heresies talk at BYU, and definitely since like the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, there's like been this presentation that, you know, there's kind of two views in Latter-day Saint thinking about God the Father, that God the Father is either one of many gods, one in a chain of many gods, the infinite regression model, or God the Father is the first God, right? And so on either view, though, the Latter-day Saint view is that God progressed to be God, but we're just talking about whether or not there are other gods above God the Father on the infinite regression model. And I think that Joseph Smith in the Sermon in the Grove definitely took the infinite regression view. He said this, I learned a testimony concerning Abraham, and he reasoned concerning the God of heaven. In order to do that, said he, suppose we have two facts. And here he's purporting to quote Abraham. In order to do that, said he, suppose we have two facts that supposes another fact may exist. Two men on the earth, one wiser than the other, would logically show that another who is wiser than the wisest may exist. Intelligences exist one above another so that there is no end to them. End quote. So that's where he ends supposedly quoting Abraham. If Abraham reasoned thus, If Jesus Christ was the Son of God and John discovered that God the Father of Jesus Christ had a father, you may suppose that he had a father also. Where was there ever a son without a father? And where was there ever a father without first being a son? So we'll end the quote from Joseph Smith there. And so in my view, in reading that, I don't think there's any way to read the Sermon in the Grove without coming away realizing that Joseph Smith believed that God the Father of Jesus Christ also had a father, and that God the Father's father also had a father. He very clearly states that's his reasoning. So if you're a Latter-day Saint and you're trying to figure out, like, do we believe that God the Father is the first God, or do we believe that God the Father is one of many gods? Your founding prophet very clearly believed and taught in his very last sermon that God the Father had a father and a grandfather, God. So it's kind of hard to say we believe that Latter-day prophets are essential and ignore what Joseph Smith taught. And it's just another one of those test cases that I think is interesting when it comes to Joseph Smith, because Latter-day Saints will kind of knock the biblical canon and the development of the biblical canon and try to, you know, raise doubt about the biblical canon. Oh, well, there were things taken out because they've got the plain and precious truths removed verse in the Book of Mormon, right? And so they'll say, oh, well, what about the Apocrypha? Or what about the Book of Jasher that's referenced in the Bible? Where is that? We don't have the Book of Jasher. So there's things lost and things taken out, right? And you can find that argument about the Book of Jasher even on the LDS website. It's an argument that the LDS leadership teaches them to make, right? And yet you have Joseph Smith and you have things like the King Follett Sermon and the Sermon in the Grove that are very clear, and also have resonances with other things in their canon, like DNC 130, that they refuse to canonize because, you just left to speculate why. Why do they not canonize those things? What is it about those things that they don't like or don't want to take a firm stance on? And it just raises a question about the way that things are canonized for me, for the Latter-day Saint view of the process of scripturization. And I just wanted to raise that because I don't want anyone who may be listening to come away and think, you know, oh, Joseph Smith wasn't clear on that, because especially on the King Follett sermon, they'll try to say that the things that Joseph Smith says there are talking about the Father, not the Father having a father. And he's just so clear in the Sermon in the Grove what he meant and what he believed. So any thoughts on that before we go on?
Yeah, that's great. That's also the same sermon where I wanted to quote a part of it. He says, I have always declared God to be a distinct person. Jesus Christ is a separate and distinct personage from the Father, and the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit. And these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods. If this is in accordance with the New Testament, lo and behold, we have three gods anyhow, and they are plural. Who can contradict it? So not only, I agree with you, I think that's pretty clearly what he was saying in terms of God the Father having a father, but also it starts, that whole discussion starts off by saying, well, yeah, there are more than one gods. We already believe in three gods. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so then that naturally flows into the argument. So are there gods above God? Well, yeah, Abraham said there were. So it kind of naturally flows into that, you know? So I think that even further supports the idea that Joseph Smith was saying that God the Father did have a God above him. One thing I wanted to point out. I also wanted to go back and when you mentioned the seven deadly heresies, I didn't find the part you were talking about of God having a God above him. I was just looking through the document, but I did find something interesting here. Bruce R. McConkie says, the saving truth as revealed to and taught formally and officially. So he makes it sound like this is pretty important, right? He says, formally and officially by the prophet Joseph Smith in the lectures on faith is that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Interesting. So how does he define it? He says he knows all things, which is omniscience. He has all power, which is omnipotent. And he is everywhere present by the power of his spirit. And unless we know and believe this doctrine, we cannot gain faith unto life. And so that kind of echoes what he says in Mormon doctrine. But he says that these are like essential ideas that you need to have to have eternal. And it's omnipresence by power. So God can affect everything everywhere all at once, anywhere he wants to. And that's how he's defining omnipresence. He's not defining it as actual essence, like his essence filling the immensity of space. So I thought that was interesting and relevant to our discussion.
Yeah. And jumping back to the part of the Sermon in the Grove that you read, right, where Joseph Smith says that he's always declared them to be three gods. what Bruce R. McConkie says there really raises some questions. You know, that he says that God the Father is omnipresent by the power of his spirit, right? Well, what spirit is being talked about there by Bruce R. McConkie? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit, which on the LDS view is a separate personage who's not yet embodied? You know, and that was a question that LDS people would also raise in Elders Quorum when we would talk about these kind of things is, will the Holy Spirit one day be embodied? Will every spirit that's a child of God, according to the LDS faith, has to come to earth and get a body to progress, right? So surely the spirit will one day have a chance at mortality, right? Was the idea that behind the question that Latter-day Saints would ask. So it's almost like Bruce R. McConkie is talking about, and I don't mean to misinterpret him if I am, but it's almost like he's talking about God's spirit. Like we have a, like on the LDS view, we have a spirit and we have a body, right? And they're separable at death, right? It's almost like he's saying that God is everywhere present by his spirit. Well, is his spirit the Holy Spirit? You see the questions it raises some interesting questions the way that Bruce R. McConkie uses the language. And just one note real quickly on the Seven Deadly Heresies talk. When I was on my mission, I had never heard of that talk before. It was a devotional talk given by Bruce R. McConkie at BYU when he was an apostle. And one of my missionary companions brought it up to me, and actually he wasn't one of my companions. I was on splits with one of the zone leaders, and he had brought it up. And he mentioned that there were a few copies of it being circulated around the mission, and he had a cassette tape copy of it, but that our mission president didn't want us to listen to it because it raised too many questions in the minds of missionaries, which I thought was interesting. So it was one of those things where he was like, I can give you the copy of the cassette. You can listen to it. You can give back to me. But just know that if president finds out, you could get in trouble.
Oh, that's funny.
So,
and you
yeah, I thought it was interesting.
And you said, remind me of the day, like the years you were on your mission. It was 98 around there?
97 to 99.
97, 99. Okay. Yeah, I wouldn't have. I knew about that, but that was also because I went on my mission in 2007. So yeah, read a lot of articles and stuff. Yeah, that's funny. I wanted to throw even a further wrench in there to make it more confusing. If you look at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints website, there's a manual, a gospel topics manual, I think is what it is. And under the topic of light of Christ, I'll just read the first couple paragraphs. The light of Christ is a divine energy, power, or influence that proceeds from God through Christ and gives life and light to all things, which I think kind of lines up with what McConkie's talking about, how omnipresence is having this power influence everywhere all at once. The light of Christ, going back to the article, the light of Christ influences people for good and prepares them to receive the Holy Ghost. One manifestation of the light of Christ is what we call a conscience. The light of Christ, quote, proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. It is the light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed. This power is an influence for good in the lives of all people, and it references John 1:9, Doctrine and Covenants 9:93-2. In the scriptures, the light of Christ is sometimes called the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, or the light of life. The light of Christ should not be confused with the Holy Ghost. It is not a personage as the Holy Ghost is. Its influence leads people to find the true gospel, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so that makes me curious, because it sounds like you can take any passage where, you know, in Acts, we see it all the time in Acts, someone hears the gospel, they believe, the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and, you know, usually that means that there were tongues, you know, like the Holy Spirit fell on them, and then they start to speak. So you could even reinterpret that under this definition to say, well, that's not talking about the actual person of the Holy Ghost, that's talking about the light of Christ, right? You can kind of get a little bit, what's the word, it starts with a C, where you're kind of conflating terms. What's a word? You can kind of get vague with your terminology, right? I'm having a brain stutter right now. where you can say, well, that means this, you know, depending on the situation, not because they literally say that the light of Christ is not the same thing as the Holy Ghost, but the light of Christ is also called the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, or the light of life. Well, the Spirit of God is the same thing as the Holy Ghost, right? Or you know what I mean? So I really struggle to kind of make sense of that in terms of just the terminology and the definition, because one is a power of God, which emanates from the Holy Ghost, and one is the Holy Ghost himself. So if you are visited by the Spirit of God, are you visited by the power of God or the person, you know, the person of the Holy Spirit? Like you said, I think there's a little bit of maybe equivocation. Maybe that's the word I'm looking for. I don't know. I can't remember what word I was looking for, where you have these conflation of terms, and it's really not clear what, what's being meant. And so when you go into the Bible and interpret it, that can lead to all kinds of confusion when you're starting off with these definitions that way. So I thought I'd mention that.
Yeah. Yeah. Let me jump in there and kind of interact with that a little bit. So what I thought of when you were talking is that it's almost like the LDS view of the light of Christ is in some ways similar to the idea of natural theology, right? That except that it's a power, but it's similar to the way some Christians might view natural theology, that you can see the power of God, right? From Romans 1, the power of God is manifest in the world, right? Through creation. And so you can have people who understand that there is a creator God, who aren't followers of Jesus Christ because they don't know of Jesus Christ, but they can see and believe in a creator God because of God's majesty and nature. It's almost like the light of Christ is an LDS version of that. Almost. It's similar. But you're right. It is kind of confusing when they say that the light of Christ in the scriptures is referred to as the Spirit of the Lord, because, the Holy Ghost on their view is a personage, and they say that the light of Christ is not a personage, which raises another question. Is the light of Christ something that was created at some point in time on the LDS view? And if so, you seem to be saying that God can create a power that is everywhere present and infuses everything in the world and throughout the universe, but he himself can't do the same, which that seems odd to make that kind of. So if you're not saying, and the LDS view might even forestall you saying such a thing, because on the LDS view, if you're taking the infinite regression of God's model, the universe is eternal. God didn't create the universe on the LDS view, create the universe ex nihilo. So if you're going to say that, then you would say that God didn't create the light of Christ. So what is the light of Christ? You know, interesting questions. I don't have answers to them. I'm not LDS anymore, and I don't think too deeply about those things anymore, but it raises interesting questions.
For sure, yeah, and I think Christians that hold to the creeds would say that, you know, God is everywhere present, and because he's not limited by anything, and maybe we'll get into that more, the Christian view, the omnipresence of God, but, and so that's why he can affect everything, why he can control everything, because he is everywhere present. That's why he can hear your prayers. So from the LDS model, it seems like God has to be able to affect everything remotely, right? Because if his presence is not physically where he needs to affect something, but he can affect everything anywhere, everywhere, all at once, he has to tell, you know, it's like instead of the God of the omnis, maybe it's the God of the teles, right? Like telekinesis, he can affect or move things remotely. Telepathic, he can talk to you and hear your prayers remotely. He can, you know, I don't know, there's other teles too, but yeah, this is this idea that God is present only in one place, and so everything he affects and that affects, interacts with him, has to do so remotely, not presently. And so when we talk about, well, why does it matter? You know, you could just think of this as like some kind of academic exercise. Like, well, okay, well, so we deny the omnipresence of God, you know, as a Latter-day Saint. So what does it matter? You know, that they might ask that question. Well, you can think of it this way. Well, is God present with you as you're praying? Like, is he there? You know, can you imagine him with you when you're praying? Because as a Latter-day Saint, a lot of times I imagined, okay, what if God was sitting on the bed next to me and I talked to him as if that's the case? But he's not really, you know, from the LDS perspective, he's not with you. He's somewhere far, far away. He could make himself known to you. You know, he could, in a blink of an eye, in their view, teleport to your presence, but he's not there. So you're imagining God as physically, you know, materially separated from you, this huge long distance, but he can still hear you. But if you have a God that is not limited, then he actually is with you, and he can comfort you with a local presence, with a spiritual presence that's near you and within you and around you. You can kind of, I think that affects your prayer life. I think that affects your understanding, your faithfulness. If you can imagine God, you know, being with you all the time and not constantly leaving you and coming and going. And maybe LDS would disagree with me about that, but the way I interpreted the commandments or the urgings, you know, the proclamations of the gospel by LDS at conferences and church to be worthy so that the Holy Ghost wouldn't leave you, is that it was like a physical separation of God from you if you sinned and you needed to repent, to have that presence with you, although I guess it wasn't an actual presence. It was the power, you know, or the light of Christ, or I don't know what you would call it, that was within you if you were worthy of it. But then if you sinned, then it would leave you. So God was constantly coming and going, coming and going. As a Christian, knowing that God actually does make an abode in you, in your heart, in some sense, I guess it's when you think about omnipresence, God is already everywhere, but he makes himself known to you. He makes his presence that's already there known to you and felt in a real and a personal way that never leaves. So it's not like God is coming and going. He's always there. It's just that are we attuning ourselves to God? Are we wanting to hear God? Are we wanting to humble ourselves, you know, by God's grace, of course, to listen to him and to follow him? And so that definitely does affect, I think, how you see, how you interact with God, how you the world, how you live out your Christian faith. So there's a lot of things I think that are affected by the doctrine omnipresence. So do you have I don't know if we wanted to get into that. That kind of wasn't my plan. I was, you know, usually you do application at the very end, but I don't know. Do you have any thoughts about that, about how your view of omnipresence can affect your faith?
Yeah, I only to say that I agree with what you said about prayer life. When I was a Latter-day Saint missionary, there was a popular LDS speaker, Von J. Featherstone. I think he was a member of the LDS 70, if I remember correctly. And there was a particular, for those in my Gen X generation, set of cassette tapes that was in one of my, actually my first apartment in Budapest that I listened to. And one of the things he said on that cassette tape was to, when you're praying, imagine, like you were saying, imagine God the Father sitting there with you. And don't just imagine, like imagine what he looks like. He was encouraging you to imagine what he looks like, and that would improve your prayer life. And I don't think that helped me, but definitely since leaving the LDS Church and becoming a Christian, prayer life is much more powerful. Like you were talking about, you know, that you can imagine God being with you, present, and you don't have to try to imagine him as a physical being sitting there in the room with you. And yet you can imagine him being right there with you and hearing your prayer. And so it's definitely a different practical approach to prayer than what I was encouraged to do as a Latter-day Saint.
Yeah, that's great. I know I was thinking, just had a thought pop into mind of an older episode when we were talking about becoming evangelical or Protestant versus being LDS. And I remember being freaked out about God being with me in the shower or something like that. It's kind of an embarrassing experience, but yeah, it's kind of a weird thought at first, knowing God's always around me, he's everywhere. But then the more you think about it, the more like, okay, well, when I need comfort, I don't have to worry about the Holy Ghost leaving me and going somewhere else. And then I feel like I'm pleading with God to come back, you know, come back. He's there regardless. And so, yeah, I think it is important to kind of nail this down. And even Bruce R. McConkie said in both Mormon Doctrine and the Seven Deadly Heresies, he's quoting from the Lectures on Faith and says, you need to know attributes of God, including this one, in order to have eternal life. So at least in his mind, this is an important doctrine that doesn't only affect how you live right now, but affects whether you get in, you know, whether you return to live with God again. And so I'm not sure I would put it on that same level, you know, like maybe there are Christians that don't quite ascribe fully to, you know, the omnipresence of God, that I'm not saying that that's like a hill to die on, but at the same time, it can affect other things that are dangerous. And I think I had a quote from Bavinck that talked about some of that. I don't know if we want to get into that or not, or if you wanted to go a certain direction.
Yeah, well, while we're kind of talking about prayer life, and let me just kind of jump in here.
Sure.
And one of the most important places to go in the Bible and talk about omnipresence is Psalm 139. Mm. So Psalm of David, and you know, as a Latter-day Saint, there's a lot of the Bible that you get into, right? And I first, I'm a big Blind Melon fan, and it's a band from the 1990s. And I first learned of this psalm because the singer for that band, his grandmother had written a poem that was kind of based off of this psalm. And he had that poem tattooed on his inner arm. And it was on one of their CD cases that I saw it. So, but I had no idea at the time that it was tied to this psalm. But it's one of the most important places to go for the biblical teaching on the omnipresence of God. I'll just read through part of it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So David is just blown away by the level and the extent to which God knows him and his life and his goings and his comings and his doings. And he says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, you know, when you think about the story of David and his fleeings into the wilderness to avoid Saul when he was trying to murder him, because Saul knew David was his successor. And you think about all of the anxieties that that brought to him. David's referencing them here in this psalm. And he's saying, no matter where I go, Lord, you are there with me. Even if I were to go into the depths of hell, you are there. And I wonder how a Latter-day Saint, maybe they would just say David is wrong because he lost his exaltation and doesn't know, and he was just mistaken and not speaking of as a prophet. He was speaking as a man. But I would wonder how a Latter-day Saint would interact with Psalm 139. It very clearly is teaching that God is everywhere, and not just the Spirit, because you go back to, I can get my phone to scroll, hang on. Such knowledge is too wonderful, starting verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. So David is not just talking about the Spirit. He's talking about the presence of God, the Father himself. So very, very important passage in the Bible. Omnipresence, you know, you kind of brought up early in our discussion tonight, one of the critiques that a Latter-day Saint might make about a creedal Christian saying, oh, you know, these omnis, they're just from Greek philosophy. They're not really part of who God is as taught in scripture. But here you have in Psalm 139, very clearly God taught as omnipresent. No, it doesn't have the word omnipresent there, but the concept behind what the word omnipresence means is described in full detail in Psalm 139.
Yeah, that's great, Paul. Thank you so much for that. Yeah, I think that is a passage that I think LDS really need to study and kind of ponder and pray about. I remember when I was kind of struggling, you know, I kind of had my shelf-breaking moment, and I was kind of trying to pick up the pieces, and I was trying to make LDS, you know, work, you know, sticking with the LDS faith, kind of like having like a cafeteria kind of LDS kind of view. But I was trying to remain, you know, traditional LDS, and one of the first things I bought was an ESV study Bible. And, you know, it talks about the attributes of God in one of the articles, and it talks about the omnipresence of God. I'm like, well, you know, you could take all these passages kind of figuratively or poetically, but when you take all of them together, there's a passage in, I think First Kings, right? When Solomon is dedicating the temple, right? Maybe it's not Solomon dedicating. It's the temple is being dedicated. I don't think it's Solomon doing it. Yeah, that part of my brain is gone. It just forgot. But yeah, when they're dedicating this Solomon's temple, it talks about how God, you know, fills the immensity of heavens and earth. And so this temple cannot even contain, you know, cannot contain God's presence. And so once you take all of the biblical data together to say that they're all speaking figuratively, that it's not actually talking about God's presence, but talking about his influence or his power or ability to affect creation and not about him himself, it gets weaker and weaker with each passage. If it were relying on one single passage, then maybe you can make that case. But when you have all of the data together, it's just so clear that it is talking about God's presence being everywhere. And so I would invite LDS to think about that, to read those passages from the Bible and question whether what we're saying is correct, that Christians believe in the omnipresence of God for thousands of years because of what the Bible says about it, because of what God spoke in his word, or if it's because of Gnosticism or, you know, Greek philosophy that came into the church, which is what the LDS Church website, LDS Church leaders have said for a long, long time. So we'll leave that up to you to decide for yourself. Yeah, we've kind of made our case, I think, that it is biblical, that the God's presence, his actual essence, is omnipresent.
Yeah, good. Thanks for that. Did you want to touch on the Bavinck passage?
You know what? I think we might have done pretty good so far. But basically, he kind of just talks about how God being unlimited requires being unconfined by, you know, a lot of times we use negation of terms or attributes to speak of God because we can't really positively understand what he is. We can only say what he isn't. I think that's called apophatic theology.
Yes.
So when we talk about God being infinite, well, he's not finite like us. When he's omnipresent, he's unlimited. You know, he's not limited. So it says, Bavinck says, infinity is in the sense of not being confined by space is synonymous with God's omnipresence. This attribute, too, is most vividly represented in Scripture. God is the creator, and all that exists is and remains his in an absolute sense. He is the Lord, possessor of heaven and earth, exalted above all creatures, also above all space. Heaven and earth cannot contain him, how much less an earthly temple? And he quotes what we were talking about, 1 Kings 8:27 and 2 Chronicles 2:6. Also, he references Isaiah 66:1 and Acts 7:48. But neither is he excluded from space. So God isn't intimately tied into space such that he's dependent on time because he's a creator of it, but he's also not separated from it. So we have to kind of, you can get really nerdy with the theology stuff that, you know, the Christians are. Let's see. One thing I also wanted to say is he kind of talks about the origins of the denial of omnipresence. And like, so I don't like it when people point to one particular thing that was believed by some heretical group and says, oh, see, therefore it's automatically wrong. You know, so that's not what I'm trying to do. You know, a lot of people say, well, Calvinists believe that God predetermines everything. And so did the Manichaeans, supposedly. So therefore, Calvinists are basically Manichaeans. You know, that's like a guilt by association kind of fallacy. So I'm not trying to say that. I'm not trying to say the LDS are Gnostic or Manichaean, but he's just kind of bringing up historically when this omnipresence was denied. And it's also intimately tied with polytheism, which I thought was interesting because that's related to LDS teaching where Joseph Smith in the Sermon in the Grove explicitly said, we believe in a plurality of gods. And he basically, if he were alive today, he'd probably say, get over it, you know, like just deal with it. But so Bavinck says in polytheism, Gnosticism and Manichaeism, this omnipresence of God could not be acknowledged. But even in the Christian church, there were many who, though willing to recognize the omnipresence of God's power, wanted nothing to do with the omnipresence of his being, which is kind of what we're talking about with our discussion with LDS, is they're the same way. They believe God's power is everywhere, but not his being. The anthropomorphites could not conceive of God without a definite form and location. In order to safeguard God from being commingled with material substance and the impurity of the world, some church fathers went so far in their opposition to the Stoics as to assert that God was, quote, far removed as to being, but as near as possible in power. And that's quoting Clement of Alexandria, Stromates 2, let's see, that he dwelt in the heaven as the human mind does in the head. Yet in saying this, the authors do not deny the essential presence of God in every place. Not until later was God's omnipresence definitely denied and opposed by Augustine Stoicus, I'm not sure how to say his name, which was the bishop of Eugubium, who died in 1550, in his commentary on Psalm 138, and also by Krell, who also accepting an operative omnipresence, denied God's essential omnipresence, restricting the latter to heaven. So throughout history, it's kind of been reimagined, reconceived, or outright denied. And I think he made a good point here that I thought was relevant. He says that anthropomorphites, meaning those who have an anthropomorphized view of God, I'm not sure if that's a specific group, I might have to look more into that, could not conceive of God without a definite form. And I think that's kind of relevant to when we talk to Latter-day Saints. A lot of times we'll talk to them about attributes of God, whether it's God is triune, you know, he's three persons, one being, or that he's omnipresent. And they'll kind of immediately scoff and they'll say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. I can't think of a God like that. And so if it doesn't make sense or if it's not easily conceivable, then it seems like something that is denied. You know, so it makes much more sense to believe in a God that is just like us, you know, has a physical body and only takes up one place in time. And so since that makes more sense to them, they, you know, that's what they choose to believe. I know that they would say that it's by revelation that that's the truth, but I think on a personal level, you know, like if you just gave them the choice, would you rather believe the Trinity or the LDS view of God? They would probably choose the LDS view of God because it just makes more sense. And so we need to be careful not to believe something in God just because it makes sense, but rather whether it's revealed or not. And so I think you can go through Scripture and find, like we've talked about previously, that that God's omnipresence is asserted in Revelation. We can't really understand it. If they want to challenge that and say, well, it doesn't make sense to me. Well, how do you conceive of a God that knows everything, past and present and future? I can't conceive of that. That's hard for me to understand. How can he know what I'm going to do before I even do it? Or even I have the thought in my head, but he somehow knows. And so it's the same thing with omnipresence. Even though it's kind of hard for me to interpret how God is everywhere, you know, and he said he fills the immensity of heaven and earth. So we, you know, sometimes we just have to take things on faith in the sense of our puny, limited, finite minds are so incapable of understanding it. But if he says it, then it must be true. So
yeah, it was too high for David to understand too. Mm-hmm. He says it explicitly in Psalm 139. And so,
yeah.
All good points. And, you know, it's, you know, are we going to believe God as God has revealed himself to us? Or are we going to believe what we can conceive of and what we want to believe about God because it makes sense to us? That's a real question I would ask Latter-day Saints to answer for themselves.
Yeah, that's a great point. So I think that's kind of all I wanted to share. I think we had a really good discussion. Do you have anything else you wanted to bring up or talk about?
No, I just think, refer our listeners back to our episodes with Aaron Shafewalaf, where he came on to discuss some of the dilemmas that come up with the, infinite regression model of gods, on the Latter-day Saint view. We have three really good episodes, spent quite a bit of time talking with Aaron about that. And he had written an article, about those dilemmas, and he talked quite a bit during our episodes about each one of them and kind of went into detail on his thoughts on them. And I think it's a really interesting episode. You know, you and I have sat tonight and talked about some of them, referred to them a little bit. And we're, you know, both former Latter-day Saints. We were born and somewhat raised. I was raised in it. You were kind of raised in it, but definitely, you know, both served a mission, both, got pretty, deep in as Latter-day Saints before we left. Aaron never has been a Latter-day Saint. He's been a Christian his whole life. And yet he takes the time to dig into what they teach so that when he talks to Latter-day Saints in Provo on the street, he understands what they might believe and what they're thinking and why they think the way that they do, because he's read through Brigham Young on the nature of God and through Joseph Smith on the nature of God. And so it's interesting to hear him talk about, okay, here's what I think are dilemmas for Latter-day Saints after reading their source material. Aaron gets a lot of criticism sometimes, and I think it's somewhat undeserved because he takes a lot of time to really dig in and try to understand those he's talking to when he goes out on the street to witness to Latter-day Saints. So we'd refer our listeners back to those episodes.
Yeah, that's great. We also have our Article Faith series where we kind of talked about the nature and attributes of God. So we have a playlist on YouTube as well for that, where you can just go through all the articles of faith in order. Even though we recorded them out of order, I labeled them in order of the articles of faith 1 through 13, because it makes more sense, at least to me. So that might be helpful too when we talk about more, if they want to know more about the Christian view of God and the creeds and all that.
All right. Thanks, Fireflies, for listening. And we'll be back again soon with more content.
Hey, Fireflies. Paul here. If you live in or near Utah, consider attending this year's Faith After Mormonism conference. This event is for people leaving Mormonism who want to explore a new faith home in traditional biblical Christianity. It provides encouragement and insight to help on the journey of transition through speakers, workshops, and individual interactions. You will receive helpful resources and meet others on a similar path. This year, the conference will be in Sandy, Utah on September 22nd and 23rd, Friday evening and Saturday. The cost is only $30, and that includes lunch on Saturday. For more information, please visit www.faithaftermormonism.org, no spaces. Once again, that's www.faithaftermormonism.org, and click on the conference tab. Thank you.